We continue this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the midst of chapter 9 as we're going through, and our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And it says, "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be returned. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" This morning, I'm going to end up talking about something about which I know very little, and that is wine and wineskins. When my wife and I were over in Virginia, one thing we enjoy doing is going through factory kind of things, going through processes to see how things are done. And over in the northern part of Virginia, there are a lot of vineyards. And there was advertising that came up about going on a tour of a vineyard. And we thought, oh, that would be cool. How many have done a tour of vineyards? Okay. So we go, and we go to this vineyard. This is probably not the one, but we go to a vineyard similar to this. And we go in, and there's a big tour bus that came in. I thought, boy, this is going to be some tour here. And over on the right side, there's this big U-shaped bar. And then over on the left side, they had a little gift shop. So Nancy and I went, and we were wandering around the gift shop a little bit. Nancy loves doing that. And we're waiting for the tours to start. And we started noticing that there were people starting to sit around that U-shaped bar. And so we thought, okay, they're just having some wine before the tour. And so finally somebody from the vineyard came over to say, "Do you want to join us for the tour?" And we said, yeah. So we went over, and the tour was to tour the different tastes of wine that they produce. Had nothing to do with going through the process. And we said, oh, thank you, but no, we're good. And off we went. So I'll be leaning heavily on some research that I've done about wine and wineskins when the topic of that comes up. But before we get to that, the passage that we're looking at here this morning is really a continuation of our passage from last week, where we saw a very positive reaction to Jesus from a sinner, talking about Matthew the tax collector, the Mokhez of Capernaum. And we also saw a very negative reaction from the supposedly righteous people of the time, the Pharisees. Now, I've entitled these two messages, both last week and this week, the same thing, accepting the sinner and rejecting the righteous. Because of what Jesus said in verse 13 that we looked at last week, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." Those who recognize that they are sinners will be open to the invitation of Jesus to come and dine at the banquet table. Those who think they are righteous enough, already good enough for God, they're going to automatically reject Jesus' invitation and, as we've seen, actually become hostile towards it. And we see that over and over again with the example of the Pharisees, as Matthew points out throughout his gospel. Now, was it impossible for God to reach out and call and touch the Pharisees? Well, we know it wasn't, because God touched Nicodemus's heart, who came to him at night. We also know that Jesus got a hold of the Pharisee of Pharisees by the man named Saul. And Saul's life was transformed. He became one of the greatest evangelists as the Apostle Paul. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is an amazing purpose of Christ coming into the world. That's the real message of Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is coming up. The weather is getting a little bit cooler here. But that's why he came. That's why there was Bethlehem. That's why there was a star. That's why there were shepherds and wise men and the incarnation of Jesus. He came to save sinners. And in Luke's account, he adds a small phrase, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why did Jesus say that? Because there is no call into his kingdom apart from repentance. It's a call to sinners to repent and be forgiven. And as we've seen, Matthew makes this extremely clear. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene to announce the arrival of the Messiah, this is back in Matthew 3, you remember that. It says he came to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and was preaching what? Repent. Repent. That was his message. And the people heard his message in chapter 3, verse 6, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. See, that's the heart of the gospel. And when we come to chapter 4, and Jesus himself then arrives on the scene, his message is no different. It says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. Same message. And coming to chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says that when we pray, talking about the Lord's Prayer here, giving this example, we should say, and forgive us our sins. What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance, is he not? Admitting the sin, confessing it, and turning away from it, having now been forgiven. That's the most important message of the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world so that God may call sinners to repentance. In Acts chapter 20, as the church began to expand through the apostles' preaching and their teaching, Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus Christ. Then over in Acts chapter 26, he says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And then it says, that is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Because of his preaching. Why would they do that? Because they rejected the message of repentance. Because they thought they were righteous already. They didn't need that. And that's basically what the whole theme of Matthew is, isn't it? It's a declaration of the need to repent and the antagonistic response of those who felt that they didn't need to. The word repent means a total turnaround. We've looked at that before. The Greek word metanoeo indicates more than just sorrow. It indicates a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, a change of mind, a change of life, a change of direction. In fact, a commentator by the name of John Brodus in his commentary on Matthew says this, every time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it means to change the mind from sin to holiness. It's really a word which is basically a synonym for conversion. A change accompanied by a deep sorrow over sin and a turning towards holiness. Now, when the Apostle Paul was instructing Timothy on how to go about ministry as a young pastor, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, this is not just for pastors. This is for all of us. As we share the love of Christ with those that God brings to us, he's saying that we must preach, we must teach, we must witness, we must share. Whatever word you want to use, we must do it with meekness and gentleness and patience and love. And our message should be a message of repentance. Why? Because it's only by repentance that people will be drawn out of the snare of the devil. Now, would that message always be received by people? No. It wasn't even in the time of Jesus. Again, going back to Matthew 3, as John the Baptist was preaching, people came and confessed their sins and in a true attitude of repentance. But when the Pharisees and Sadducees came, you remember what he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't see it, he's saying. Just because you say you're righteous, he is saying to them, there's nothing in your life that shows it, nothing in your life that is proving it. You see, God's love and grace and mercy ought to be evident in our actions if there's been a heart change. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees' righteousness was a self-righteousness, and Jesus came to bring people to recognize their sin, to bring them to true repentance, which in turn would then unleash the free forgiveness that Jesus wants to offer. And since the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were not convinced that they were sinners, they had no desire, no felt, or did not even feel a need for repentance. They had no need for holiness because they're already holy. And they defined holiness by all the exterior behavior, all the things that they did, trying to obey the law and all the other laws and prescriptions that they added to that, things that people would see. And that's what this section in Matthew 9 is really focusing on. And again, verse 13 is the heart and soul of the message. I haven't come to call the righteous, the people that think they're righteous, that think they're doing everything fine. I've come for the sinners, the meek, the lowly, the ones that are really reaching out and searching. That became abundantly clear as Matthew used himself as an example. Now, I thought about that. I say Matthew used himself. The Holy Spirit made Matthew use himself as an example, I believe, of how far Jesus would go to forgive sinners, even to forgive in the Moquez of Capernaum, which he was, the worst kind and the most despised of the tax collectors, of whom the rabbis said it was virtually impossible to be forgiven. But Jesus went to Matthew and said, "Follow me." And it says, Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. Then we saw the opposite extreme, the self-righteous Pharisees who wouldn't deign to enter the sinner's home, showing no mercy, no care, and denigrating anybody who would, particularly Jesus and his disciples. And there's no possible way that they, the righteous, the holy, the pious people, would ever follow this Jesus who goes and sits down with sinners and tax collectors. I think part of the problem that was that the message of Jesus was so different. It was shocking to them. They didn't understand what he was getting at. It was so unlike traditional Phariseeism and rabbinical Judaism that they had a hard time wrapping their minds around it. I think it created confusion because it was so inward and so personal. When they had so invested their lives on the exterior acts, trying to follow the law without having that changed life on the inside. And so we come to the question here in verse 14 of our passage here this morning, and it starts by saying, "Then John's disciples came." Now I found that interesting. I thought John's disciples had left John and had followed Jesus. I mean, back in chapter 3, right? It said that John, people, some of his disciples came to Jesus and then they started following him, but apparently not all of them. Now, John had urged them to. In verse 30 there of chapter 3, he says, "I must," what, "decrease, he must increase." Basically said, okay, my time's done. Go follow him. He's the Messiah. He told them, there's the Messiah. But apparently not all of them did. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it's interesting, verses 2 and 3, Paul ran across some of the disciples in Ephesus. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? So Paul said, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. So John's disciples, the ones that were following John, were continuing even after Jesus' time there. So many of them knew nothing about the Holy Spirit, perhaps knew nothing about Jesus. But they were still devoted to John the Baptist and still very much following the Pharisaic rabbinical traditions that were going on. So they came to Jesus and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees," okay, so they're kind of almost in the same camp there, "that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, this tells us that even though they followed John the Baptist and perhaps were getting closer to the truth, they were still stuck in the system. Because the Pharisees believed that when it comes to fasting, that you had to fast twice a week. They had put that stipulation in there. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament only commanded one ritualistic, one time a year of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, there were many other occasions that people fasted at God's command, but they were all due to specific times, specific places, specific situations, specific purposes. But now the Pharisees had established a regular fasting time twice a week. So these disciples of John come to him and ask, how come we fast and you don't? Now I got to wondering, was that really the question? Was it really the question they were asking? Was that what they really wanted to know about fasting? And I came to the conclusion that I don't think so, because that's not how Jesus answered them. You know, he could have waxed eloquent on the virtues of fasting. He could have gone back in the Old Testament, he knew it well, and he could explain what fasting, the true fasting, was all about, and the fact the Pharisees had kind of twisted that all up and had added other prescriptions and other rules and laws. But he didn't do that because he knew their heart. He knew what they were thinking. Remember last week we said that Jesus can read minds? He knew what was thinking, what they were thinking, what they really wanted to know. And I think what they really were asking, how come your religion is so different than ours? You see, three of the main things they used to practice in the Judaistic traditions were fasting, almsgiving, and praying. None of which are bad things. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already pointed out how pointless they were, the way they were doing it, because they did it for others to be able to see them. They did their pious praying loudly so people could hear what they were praying about and how spiritual they were. They would stand out on busy street corners. We looked at that as they gave alms to people, showing people how generous they were being. They'd cover their faces with ash and they'd mess up their hair. They'd go around with such a sad face when they were fasting to let everybody know how miserable they were being. All these external visible practices were all their religious activities were about. So I think John's disciples were asking, how come you don't do what we do? They didn't see religion as a matter of humility and sinfulness and repentance. It was all about the works, the doing, and the rituals. You know, many religions today, even in many churches today, we get into that. People go to church sometimes. People go to church often. People may say some memorized prayers from time to time. They may even give to charity or even read a verse a day, find something online. Not saying it's horrible, but it becomes a rote thing. But there's not a heart change. No spiritual life with a relationship with Jesus. Look at Jesus' answer to John's disciples. It's really interesting. Verse 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of a bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The guests he's referring to are probably all the guests, but he's specifically focused on the personal attendants of the bridegroom, because in those days, weddings would last for 7 days. And the bridegroom would pick out his best friends to come and kind of be in charge of the party, encouraging the festivities, carrying out all the celebration, generate the fun, making everything go well, making sure people are all happy, make sure there's enough wine. And we've heard how that happened at another time. And Jesus is basically defending his disciples in the same time teaching a very deep truth here. He was referring to his disciples as his attendants in saying this. And he's saying, look, I'm the bridegroom at the wedding. It's time to celebrate. Who fasts at a wedding? Fasting is for mourning. You don't expect the groom's attendants to mourn, do you? Why would my disciples be fasting right now? He's basically telling them that their rituals were out of sync with the spiritual reality of what was going on right there, right then. He's saying that you go around doing all your good works, your rituals, having no clue about what God is doing in your midst, because you've got no relationship with him. You're just doing for the sake of doing. John's disciples were kind of proud of the fact they were fasting twice a week, as the Pharisees were proud of that fact. And Jesus basically asked them, why do you do that? Are you sad and really mourning twice a week? And if he asked that question, they'd probably say, no, we're just fasting twice a week. Well, are you praying while you're fasting? Because the two are interconnected. Well, no, we're just fasting twice a week. The same thing could be said of a lot of Christians who go to church every week. Why do you go to church? Well, because that's what we've always done. I feel guilty if I didn't. Well, are you going with the purpose of worshiping God? What? Excuse me? Do what? No, I go because I'm supposed to. I enjoy being with other people. Yes, but what's the reason? What's the heart attitude? That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Jesus is saying to those disciples of John, you have a religious system that is completely based on works. It functions with no connection to reality as to who Jesus is and a relationship with Jesus. And back to verse 15, Jesus then finishes that statement off. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, referring to the crucifixion. Then they will fast. That's when the time is coming. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you go through any religious exercise separate from an honest attitude in the heart, it becomes ritual and nothing more. If you fast just to fast, if you pray just to pray, if you go to church just to go to church, if you read your Bible just to read your Bible, if you sing just to sing, Jesus is saying you're missing the point. What he's saying all the way through his Sermon on the Mount and all of his other teachings is that we've got to have an internal, vital, real relationship with the living God. And that comes through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then what we do in our acts of obedience to Christ is a direct result of what's been happening in that relationship with Christ. Jesus is showing them the disconnect between what he's teaching about a true relationship with God through him, loving him and being obedient to him because we love him, as compared to their entire religious system that had all been set up, a system of just obeying rules. And there was no comparison that he could make there between the two. And I believe that's why Jesus then gives them two everyday, very common illustrations of what he means in verses 16 and 17. You see, Jesus is not teaching a reformed Phariseeism here. He is not teaching a reformed rabbinicalism, the following of the teachings of the rabbis. He wasn't even trying to tweak the system or a little bit here and there to kind of bring them back in line. Jesus' teaching and what he was showing them was so diametrically opposed to everything they were doing, there was no connection. Now, some people have taken this passage and tried to use it to mean, well, Jesus is setting aside the law and bringing in grace. That's not what he's saying here at all. In fact, law and grace have always coexisted. Listen to this carefully. Law and grace have always coexisted. Listen to what he's saying here. He uses two very vivid illustrations to clarify what he's saying. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth, a new piece, on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. You all understand that. In those days, the clothes were basically made out of cotton or wool. And you know what happens. If you've got a hole in cotton or wool and you put a new piece of cotton or wool, unwashed, on there and you sew it all up, it's going to look great until it's washed. And then that new piece will have shrunk and have pulled and torn the fabric of the old, which is no longer shrinking. That was a common knowledge. Everyone knew that. And what Jesus was saying was that there is no way that what I teach can fit into your system. There's no way that the message that I'm giving of an internal holiness, of a real repentance, of a heart attitude, can ever fit in the ritualistic system that you're practicing. It's not possible. My message, Jesus is saying, can't patch your system. It will tear it apart. Not only won't it connect or patch it, but secondly, your system can't contain it. And he goes on in verse 17, neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is where my knowledge, I had to go searching a little bit. What they used to do in storing wine was they took a skin of an animal, took off the hair and sometimes turned the skin inside out. They would use the neck part where the head had been cut off as a spout. They'd then stitch up all the other openings that were there, and then they would pour in the new wine. And because the new wine continues somewhat to still ferment and expand, the skin would naturally stretch and expand with it. But when it had been emptied, it had hung around without anything in it, it would get very, very dry and brittle. And if you tried to put new wine with that fermentation process still continuing a little bit, both the weight and the expansion of the wine would work together to crack the old brittle, dry skin, and they'd lose all the wine. Everybody knew that you had to put new wine into new wineskins. And what Jesus was saying here is that their old system that they had set up and added to wouldn't hold his new truth. There was no way that the old Pharisaical, Judaistic, traditional, legalistic, formal, self-righteous externalism could either mesh with the ministry of Christ, like the new patch on old clothes, nor was that system able to contain the ministry of Christ, like new wine and old skins. It's useless to try to put the two together. That was a very important point that Jesus was making to them right then. He didn't come to make a few additions to Judaism. He didn't come to patch or repair or tweak Judaism. The forms of Judaism couldn't contain the message he taught. Now, we are not saying, and listen carefully, we are not saying that the Old Testament is disconnected. Not at all. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, not do away with it. Their religion was not the religion of the Old Testament. They thought it was. But what they were then practicing had become something different. The true religion of the Old Testament was always about a relationship with God. Even in the Old Testament, God loved and cared for and protected and guided his people, his chosen people, his family, if you will. He always wanted a relationship with them. But they reverted to just trying to follow the rules, and they forgot all about the whole relationship thing. And become a rabbinic tradition that denied the very truth of the Old Testament, as he made very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. So what are the overarching lessons that we can get from all this, from Matthew to the conversation he had with John's disciples? I think there are three things that we can glean from this about being a true believer, as Jesus was pointing out here. Number one, a true believer follows Jesus. If we look back again in verse 9, Jesus went to Matthew and said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. That's characteristic of a true believer, that they live a life of unquestioning obedience to Jesus. You know, in our day and age, we don't like that, do we? We don't like to hear that we have to obey, because now we're being taught that anything we want to do is good and right, and then nobody has a right to tell me what I should or should not do. And that mentality has permeated into the Christian culture. But Matthew didn't question Jesus. He got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. Total obedience. Remember in John 21, this was after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples had gone out and fishing again, and Jesus asked them, "You got any fish?" And then they came in, and he had some fish ready for them, already cooking for them for breakfast. And this was after Jesus had reaffirmed Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And then he told him again, "Follow me. Follow me." And Peter looked behind and he saw John walking behind them. And he said to Jesus, "What about him?" He says, "Don't worry about him. None of your concern. But you," and I quote, "you must follow me." And Peter stepped out in faith and in obedience, and did what Jesus wanted him to do, to the very point of being crucified himself. I believe that a true Christian lives a life of unquestioning obedience to Christ. Why? Because of our love for Jesus. Because of the relationship that we have with Him. Our obedience is an outpouring of our love for Him and from Him. Our young adult group is going through a study by Tony Evans right now. It's called Horizontal Jesus. His main thesis is that the vertical relationship that we have with Jesus should then manifest itself in the horizontal relationship that we have with others. If our relationship with Christ is right, then doing what He asks us to do should become natural, second nature, automatic. It's a fulfillment of the great commandments, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your might and love others. Secondly, a true believer reaches the lost. That's where God's heart is, isn't it? That's what Jesus, why He came. He came for sinners. That's what we're celebrating this next weekend with our missions conference. I found it really interesting that Matthew couldn't wait to have all his sinner friends meet Jesus. And so he threw a banquet and invited all of his friends, all of those horrible sinners and tax collectors. But that same compassion and concern for the lost that exists in the heart of Christ will also exist in the heart of each one of us. Well, sometimes clutter and busyness gets in the way, and I understand that. Life sometimes gets in the way, but when we recognize that happening, we need to go back to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to renew His compassion for the lost in our hearts. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For Christ's love compels us." I love that. Christ's love compels us. In Paul's mind, he had no choice. He was compelled by Christ's love. Christ's love compels us to do what? He says to be a part of reconciling the world to Christ. In verse 19, same chapter, it says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. And he went on, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." We are His conduit. Again, the outflow of Christ's love in us to the lost that Jesus misses the most. A true believer follows the Lord and reaches the lost. And thirdly, a true believer forsakes legalism. Now, wait a minute. I thought you just said that the true believer was one who follows Jesus with unquestioning obedience. Yes, absolutely. But you see, being obedient to Jesus is very different from legalism. That's what Jesus was saying to John's disciples that questioned Him. That's what Jesus was trying to get across all the way through His Sermon on the Mount. Just doing stuff for the sake of doing stuff gets us nowhere. It only leads to becoming resentful and disillusioned with our faith because we're trying so hard and nothing seems to be happening. But if there is no loving relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the vertical. You can try to do everything, even that Jesus commands us to do, and won't do a bit of good. Because then it becomes obeying for the sake of obeying, not obeying because we love Him so much. But Jesus has put a new desire in our life. He does that, you know. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's only done through the power of the Holy Spirit, who then puts a new love and a new want to in our hearts and souls. Our desire then is to do what is going to please Him. Do we have that in our heart today? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves periodically. Let me finish with something that Dr. Tony Evans says in another Bible study that our young adults went through. This study was called Discerning the Voice of God. And at the end of the first chapter, this was actually done by his daughter Priscilla Shirer, but he did a one-page synopsis at the end of her study time. And he says this, "The goal of love is obedience. The more you love someone, the more you want to please them. The more you want to please them, the more intimate your relationship grows. The more intimate your relationship grows, the freer the other person feels to speak with you. Legalism, he says, where people obey only out of force or threat or a fear or obligation, never works. It never leads to a higher level of hearing from God. Communication is a relational issue in which love drives our obedience. And then he gives this illustration. A woman was married to a man who gave her a list of 25 demands he expected her to fulfill as his wife. He would regularly check the list to see if she was meeting these expectations. But the two of them rarely spoke or felt close to one another because their relationship was based primarily on rules. After a time, the man passed away, and a year or so later, this widow fell in love and married someone else. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she opened a drawer and ran across this list of duties her first husband had given her, tasks she once hated. Seeing the list again brought a knowing smile, knowing smile to her face. Now she was completing the entire list for her new husband and enjoying it every minute of it. She was obeying from love now, he said, not duty. And the result was a relationship in which they shared everything together. Obedience is driven by love. Legalism is driven by obligation. How much do we love Jesus? You know, there's a popular saying, you see it on little plaques and pictures and different things, I love you to the moon and back. You've seen that. Do you know how much the Father loves you? He loves you all the way to the cross. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Father, this morning we thank you. We thank you that you look beyond our sin, you look beyond our faults, you look beyond who we became. So I love you anyway. Come, follow me. Father, we thank you that we can come and we can follow, and things that have been going on in our life, and it's not just saying the initial follow time, but even as we have started our steps in following you, there are times that we get off track, we get off base, we get off the path and get into doing our own thing, and Jesus is continuing to say, hey, come, follow me, because I love you. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning. If there are areas that we have stepped off the path, areas that we are beginning to go our own way, call us back. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear that call as you say, come, follow me. Fill us with that love, that grace, the concern, the compassion for those that are around us, so that we will then, out of a love for you, just a total love for you, say, yes, I will do anything you want me to. No questions. And Father, that love relationship of ours with you is going to grow exponentially. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.